Well, it's a pleasure for me to be here tonight. It's been a great week. It's my second time at the college. And then to end tonight talking about one of my favorite topics. It is true what Martin said, that after I wrote a couple of books that have to do with justification, I made this pledge that I was done. But then I wasn't, right? And so, and I'm always happy to talk about it. Or I'm just generally always happy to talk. And to be here is great. And this is quite literally the last thing I'm doing in Ireland this time. At 3 a.m. this morning, we'll get on a bus coach and go to Dublin to catch a plane and go back home so that I could be back at work Tuesday morning. And so when you hear a word like justification, you don't have to answer out loud. What do you think? Like, what crosses your mind? I think sometimes we hear a word like justification, and, you know, depending on maybe how long you've been a Christian or what your background is, I think sometimes you can hear a word like that and think, oh, that's a theological word, right? Or that's a word for scholars or for somebody who writes a book about it. Or it's a word that that a preacher might use from time to time. Or for those who are just really keen and eager to read theology. That's like that's the kind of thing they talk about. And I think that's often true. Especially if you sort of start to break down, like, what is justification? But we don't really have time. But if we did, and I wouldn't want to put you on the spot, I would kind of like to go around and just have everybody kind of write down what they think it is. But I'll say this. Paul never wrote a letter to a theology conference. Not ever. Paul never wrote a letter to a church of academics or to just people who like to read. In fact, he often wrote to people who probably didn't read all that much and didn't even own books, right, since there weren't books. So he wrote, though, to people just like you. It's just they happened to live a long time ago. He wrote to churches that were struggling, and one of the things they were often struggling with was this idea of what makes you acceptable to God. What makes you acceptable to God? And one of the big questions early on, one of the big problems they had early on, was you had sort of two groups in the early church. And that is, you had Jewish believers and you had Gentile believers. And that created a lot of tension. Now, the tension was just simply this, and we can be sympathetic. Jewish believers who have centuries of being the people of God, they can trace their heritage back to Abraham, and they are used to being the people of God, the people that God chose, the people that God brought out of Egypt, the people that he saved, the people that he brought back out of exile, the people that he promised the future to, that he promised a king like David would come to, that he promised to defeat all their enemies, and that they were identified by doing certain things, like keeping the law, especially some laws that made you really stand out as a Jew, like if you're a male, being circumcised was a big, big deal, or keeping certain food laws, things you could eat, things you couldn't eat. But one of the things that, you know, they didn't always understand was those things were temporary. And then all of a sudden, the Messiah comes, right? And people believe in him. You know, Jewish, all the first believers were Jewish, every single one of them. Now, all of a sudden, we'll just say it's all of a sudden, these people who have been your enemies, that is everybody, for centuries, people that you have suffered under, people who are unclean, they eat like ham sandwiches or something, right? And you won't even get close to a pig. They're not circumcised. They don't have the sign of the sign of the covenant. They don't keep the laws. And all of a sudden, they believe in your Messiah. And your leaders look at you and say, it's perfectly fine. In fact, it's not just perfectly fine. They don't have to do anything except believe in Jesus alone. and neither do you. And so all of a sudden, you had these two groups of people. And in some places where Paul preached, people followed along behind Paul, saying, Paul has he's off his rocker. This is crazy. This is madness. It's blasphemy. And they would say, these are people who they've heard of Jesus, right? So they might say something like this. Yeah, you have to believe in Jesus. And, or you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do these things to really be accepted by God. So I just always like to refer to it as Jesus and then fill in the blank. So they would come in and say, to be a true believer, you have to believe in Jesus, and if you're a male, you have to also be circumcised. If you're a true believer, yeah, you believe in Jesus the Messiah, but to be part of the people of God, you also have to maybe eat certain things or not eat certain things. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James weigh in on this discussion and with one voice decisively say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Not only do they not have to add anything to Jesus, to add anything to Jesus means ultimately not even truly believing in Jesus. To add anything to him. Anything. Even something that's perceived or thought of to be good. To add any single thing that you would look at somebody who claims to believe in Jesus alone for their salvation and say to them, that's fine, but you know what you also need to do? Whatever that also need to do? Paul hears that and says, that's a false gospel. Now, before anybody mishears me, of course they're not saying you have to believe in Jesus and also leave your life of sin. Everybody's agreed on that. But what I mean is you have to stack up and add extra things to your belief in Jesus to really be a faithful Christian. And the Apostle Paul wouldn't stand for this for one second. You know why? Not because he was just super into theological debates, not because he was an academic, but because he cared about the people that he ministered to, and he was determined that those who confessed Jesus would be protected from anyone who would come after him or after Peter or after James and say, yes, you need Jesus, but you also have to keep these laws. And Paul's whole point is this. What they don't understand is all those laws, they were pointing to Jesus. He has come. He has fulfilled. He has brought that covenant to an end. It's played its part. It's played its role. Now there is faith in Jesus alone, and that's it. And by faith in Jesus alone, you stand before God, whether you're a Gentile with a pagan background or whether you're a Jew with an Orthodox background, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is faith in Jesus alone. You can't look back on your parents. You can't look back on the things you've done. You can't look back on your ancestors. You can't trace your family tree. None of it. It's Jesus alone or nothing. So this doctrine of justification didn't get a start at an academic conference. It got a start among people just like us. Just like us. And the reason it's still so relevant is because, or one of the reasons, is every single one of us also likes to come up with something that we can add to Jesus that makes us feel like or seem like this is what it really means to be the people of God. It can be any number of things. All of us have something. And so that's why the doctrine of justification always remains so important. In fact, it's usually often been called, at least since the Reformation, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. To get justification right is to stand. To get justification wrong is to fall. And I think that's largely true. Is it the only doctrine? No. If we talk about justification, if we describe the entire gospel and the entire Christian life, no. But I'll say this. If we don't talk about and understand justification and sort of anchor our lives on it, then we can't have a full gospel. So there is more to the gospel than justification, but there is certainly not less. And that's why it's so important. It is, quite frankly, how we identify ourselves before God every single day. So let's first talk about what justification is, and then we're just going to look at one or two verses in this first section. I promise you I'm not going to break down like 100 Bible verses. I'm not going to throw a ton of verses at you. First, I'm going to give you just a definition of what justification is, and then we're going to look at one sort of central text that always comes up, and it goes way, way, way back in history. It's Paul's favorite text to talk about when it comes to justification. So first, what is justification? Justification is God's declaration, a statement. It is first and foremost something that God declares, says to be true. Right? So you think about it this way. Justification is kind of like going into a courtroom and hearing from a judge. It's like a statement from a judge, like a legal thing. So it's as though you're going into God's courtroom. God is the judge. You stand before him, and he makes a declaration about you. And the declaration is about how you stand before him. So it's God's declaration that we stand before him apart from any works that we have ever done or anything we've ever done, which would include anywhere you've ever been, anyone you've ever been related to, anything whatsoever, apart from all other considerations, either past, present, or future, that we stand before him. This is what God says, that we stand before him by faith in Christ as those who are forgiven of our sins and stand before God in a right relationship with him. In other words, the judge, in this case, doesn't just make a declaration about us being legally free. He also declares us to be in a perfect relationship with himself. Which means he looks at us as those who are not just sinless, but as those who have done everything that is pleasing in his sight. So justification doesn't just sort of get us up to neutral. Right? It doesn't just get us up to neutral. Sometimes we'll say, you know, that we're justified. We should say we're justified by grace. But it's important that we understand that being justified by grace doesn't mean we're just sort of brought up to neutral. We're justified by grace, and that means we're brought up beyond. So we go from being in debt to not just being, you know, breaking even. God moves us all the way over to the other side of the ledger. So that he sees us in Christ, by faith in Christ, as those who are pleasing to him in every way. Not just those who have managed not to sin, but as those who have pleased him, lived according to his will, lived in obedience to him, those who are righteous in his sight. No sin, fully on his side. Right? That was a very long, wordy definition of justification. So here's the short version. It is God's declaration that by faith in Christ alone, apart from anything we have done, past, present, or future, that we stand before him in a perfect relationship. That he fully accepts us, no questions asked. And that God, once God declares it, he does not take it back. That's really what justification is. Justification is God's statement that you belong to him. He finds no fault with you. And that he's not waiting behind the corner just for you to trip up so he can say, aha, now I've got something against you. Justification is a declaration of freedom. That's really what it is. It's God's declaration that you are free. You are free from your sin. You are free from your guilt. You are free from the things that haunt you. And you are also free from your own pride and your own efforts to try to make yourself something. It's total freedom. Now, let's look at maybe one of the most important central texts of this whole thing, and you'll find it in Genesis 15. You probably thought I was going to go straight to Paul, but I'm not. I'm going to go straight to the text that Paul goes to. Genesis 15. It's a story about Abraham.
So in Genesis 15, you might know this story. If you don't, I'll just catch you up really quick. In Genesis 12, God calls this guy Abraham, who just lives over in a pagan country, doing pagan things. Not a special guy, right? Just whatever pagans got up to, that's what Abraham got up to. His name was Abram at the time. So he's not a standout. He didn't prepare himself for this. He wasn't searching for the true God. God reveals himself to him and says, Abram, leave your home country, leave the land of your fathers, and go to the land I will show you. And through you, the whole world's going to be blessed. And he does it. 25 years pass, and that promise has still not been fulfilled. Because he's promised to be a great nation. Now, what is the most basic thing you need to be a great nation? Let's like boil it down to like the one first step that has to take place. If you're going to be the father of a great nation, just let's boil it down to the most very simple, basic first step that has to be taken. What are you going to need? You can answer out loud. You're going to need a child. I don't know what, I just heard a bunch of answers, but I'm going to assume that everybody said child. It was kind of like Pentecost, and I just sort of worked it out. But I mean, everybody said, yeah, you need a child, you need a kid. 25 years pass, Abraham still has no son. Now that's a long time. It takes me about 25 minutes before I start doubting everything, right? I'm good to go for 25 minutes. And then I'm like, well, maybe God's not in this. I must have misheard. Certainly, I misunderstood. And then all my buddies would be like, you've got to be wrong. 25 years. And Abraham's just about to fix this thing himself. And I can sympathize, I think. I think we could all sympathize. 25 years is a long time. And 25 hours is a long time. And so he has it in his heart that what he's going to do, since he doesn't have a son, he's going to have this guy called Eliezer, who's in his household. He's going to be his heir. God appears to Abraham again one night out in the desert and says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. And Abraham says, well, what will you do for me, Lord, since you haven't given me a son? And God says, let's take a walk outside. They walk out the tent, or he brings Abraham out of the tent, and says, look up, count those stars. That's how big your family's going to be. And when Abraham looks up, Moses tells us this in verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him, or counted it to him, as righteousness. This is where Paul roots and begins his whole doctrine of justification by faith. This one statement that Moses lets us in on about a guy who lived a really long time ago, out in the desert, standing, staring up at the sky. Abraham believed what God said, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that is the first place in the Bible where a word for faith and the word righteousness are mentioned together at the same time. In fact, it's the first time the word faith is used explicitly in the Bible. At this very point where God declares Abraham to be right, to be righteous by faith alone. So, let's just think about the words in this declaration that God makes about Abraham. God declares him to be righteous. So, well, first of all, what is righteous? What is righteousness? This is really, really easy. A righteous person is a person that before God is right. They've done the right things. God accepts them. He recognizes that they have lived a life that's pleasing to him. They've been obedient to him. They keep his will. He has nothing against them. He's in a perfect relationship with him. That's what righteousness is. A righteous person is a person who has done and recognizes having done righteous things. So Later, in the Mosaic Covenant, it'd be those who keep the law. How do you know if somebody's righteous? Keep the law. You're obedient. You show it. In this case, though, way before the law is given, God says, people are righteous before me by faith, not by what they do. So that's righteousness. But the key about justification is, it's by faith, not by what's done. Only by faith. So now we have to sort of think about, what does this mean to be justified by faith? When God says that Abraham, and Paul talks about this in Romans 4, when God says that Abraham is justified by faith, what he means is that his faith in God's promise is counted as righteousness, not just the faith all by itself. Now, this is extraordinarily important. If you don't remember one other thing I say tonight, remember what I'm getting ready to tell you. Actually, I just told you. I'm going to tell you again. Right? So if you don't remember one thing that I say tonight, remember this. Your faith by itself is not the basis for why God declares you to be righteous. That just makes faith a work. Sometimes I'll hear people say, in the Old Covenant, people were trying to be righteous by works. In the New Covenant, the new works are faith. You're like, oh, heavens no. They can't. Please tell me that's not true. Because Paul's point, we'll see it in a second, is that they're not alike at all. Faith is not the new work. Otherwise, faith is just a work. So when it says that faith is credited as righteousness, you have to understand it's his faith in God's promise. It's his faith in something. What makes faith worthwhile or useless is what faith believes in. Now, sort of a technical way to say that is this. Faith is only as good as its object. Faith is only as good as the thing that you believe in. So it's not just that Abraham just dredged up some faith. And God's like, hey, that's pretty good. Yeah, look up at the sky. So say, all true, you believe. Just be. Yeah, I believe that. Good, that's pretty good. I saw just enough faith in you for me to think, yeah, that guy's righteous. Well, that just makes faith a work. And so what God, if that's the case, then God's just saying, anybody who manages to get enough faith going, I'll declare them to be righteous. Or anybody, if I just sort of dump a load of faith on them, and I'll just dump enough as much as they need, I'll look at that faith that they're exercising, and I'll say, because you've exercised that faith, I now count you as righteous. That's really no different than God saying, he doesn't say this, but that would be really no different than God saying, I'm going to justify you on the basis of the stuff you did. It's just we're going to swap out how much faith you have. No, it's faith in God. The righteousness comes from the object of faith, not by faith itself. Right? And I really feel like, in some ways, I could stop right there. I'm not going to. Right? He might be like, amen. I don't know if you guys say amen very much, but maybe just amen at that time. But I'm not going to stop. So it's really important as Christians that when we speak to people about faith, that we always remember that what makes our faith what it is what we believe in. So we're not just generally people of faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with talking about your faith. There's nothing wrong with saying you're a person of faith, but Christian faith is much, much different than if you hear just, like, in America, it's really common to hear a political person to say, what got me through that was my faith. Or a person on some talk show, and the talk show, the host will say, you know, it just strikes me that you're a person of faith. My faith is what gets me through. 10 times out of 10, in that situation, what the person is saying is, I get me through it. Because their faith is just sort of their exercise of whatever. So you have some guy who's been through some horrible controversy, right? Political controversy. He's been caught in this huge scandal. There's his wife standing behind him. He's like, my faith has got me through. In other words, I slipped through this thing pretty lucky, and I got me through it. And I'm using the word faith just because that's going to make everybody here happy. So our faith is only as good as our object. So it is faith in God's promise that counted as Abraham's righteousness. Right? Same thing that Paul has to say in Romans 4 where he quotes this verse. And we'll get there in a minute. Now, what does this word counted mean? Faith in God, faith in God's promise, is counted as righteousness. That's a really common word in the Bible to talk about something being counted for something else. And it's really basically used the same way we do. You can discount something for what it is, right? Like, this is a chair. I count that to be a chair. It seems to have all the necessary qualities of chairness. That's a chair. And everybody's like, yeah, I agree. We'll all count that as a chair. And for some reason, we've been talking about it. I don't know why. We had this big discussion. We all agreed, yes. We impute chairness to this chair. However, in the Bible, it's often, though, talked about something being counted for something that is not natural. And that's what's going on with justification. Paul counts those who have not done Paul. Otherwise, God, right? Okay. This is being recorded. I said God, not Paul. Okay. So, yeah, now it's double it. God counts those who are righteous, who, in and of themselves, are not. Now, you see, here's the thing. If it's not our faith in God, then when God counts us righteous because of our own faith, God's sort of telling a little bit of a lie. Because he's saying, Martin is righteous. Not really. Martin is righteous. No, he's not. But he is, because I'm just saying. But because Martin believes in God's promise, God counts Martin to be righteous. That is a person who stands in every way, perfect in God's eyes, without sin, because Martin believes in God's promise, and that's where the righteousness comes from. So Martin, who is not, or any of us, sorry to keep using you, right, but you're convenient. So Martin, who is not in and of himself righteous, God counts as righteous and doesn't lie. So here's an easy way to think of it. It's not even a great illustration, but I'm going to do it anyway. Right? So here's, you probably can't see, here's a table up here. Right? So we've already talked about we've imputed chairness to this chair. We all agree it's a chair. Now, this is a table. Am I right? I'm right. I didn't give you a chance. I'm right. Right? We're not going to get sort of philosophical about it. It's a table. Now, what is it now? It is still a table. But as I sit on this table, look at it. It's acting like a chair. It's functioning like a chair. I am, in fact, going to count chairness to this table. Though it is not naturally out of the box from the beginning, a chair, I'm counting it as a chair. That's kind of a decent illustration to understand what God is doing. God is counting people who are not in and of themselves righteous to be righteous, counting them to be that way in his own eyes because of faith in his promise. And this is why Paul takes up this verse in Romans chapter 4. Because Paul's point in Romans chapter 4 is to say this: all this talk about justification by faith, all my teaching about justification by faith, I'm not making this up. This is what God has always done. And so when Paul gets to Romans 4, he's been talking about justification by faith, and I think he knows maybe there's a question coming. And so he gets to Romans 4, what we call Romans 4, and says, so what will we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? What did he figure out? What did he discover about this matter, that is justification by faith? Because if, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does Scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. So Paul's sort of trying to say here, again, I'm not making this up. I didn't invent this. This isn't something new God has decided to do. That in the past, it was like you try to be righteous by works, and then God came along later and said, okay, plan B, we're going to now make it by faith. No, Paul's like, no, you don't. This is what it's only ever been this. In fact, what Paul's saying is no one has ever been righteous before God on the basis of anything other than faith in God. At any time, at any place, at any period, past, present, or future. And that's sort of, in a nutshell, the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, that God declares you to be right in his sight by faith in Jesus, who is your righteousness. And that's the last sort of part of the thing I'll talk about in this first section, and that is the righteousness that God sees, that God declares over you, in you, is Jesus himself. Jesus himself is your righteousness. So righteousness is not like something that you could sort of hold. It's not like God doesn't give you kind of a quantity of righteousness. Like there's a big bank in heaven, and it's filled with righteousness, and you believe in Jesus, and God sort of withdraws a certain amount of righteousness from that bank, gets it, I mean, I'm holding it like it's a thing, gives it to you, puts it into your account, you check your new heaven account, and it says, yeah, filled up with righteousness. You've got an infinite, eternal amount of this thing we call righteousness. No, it's far better than that. God gives you his Son. It is Jesus Christ who is your righteousness. It's not a thing. God doesn't like give you a piece of righteousness, like there's an infinite pie, and every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus, he pulls out another piece of this infinite pie of righteousness, and everybody gets a slice of righteousness. No. By faith in Jesus, Jesus himself becomes yours. He is your righteousness. And it's because Jesus himself is your righteousness that you have by faith in him. You see, this is why I made this big deal earlier about it's what we believe in that counts. So God doesn't look at us, and this is great news. This is great news if you've ever felt yourself not to have, say, perfect faith. Well, I don't know if you have or not. But if you've ever felt yourself to have less than perfect faith, if you've ever felt yourself to be something less than what you maybe had hoped for that day, or if you've ever felt yourself to be something less than what you know you should be, or if you've ever felt like sort of all of a sudden blown up with your own pride about how you've kind of got it right, but these other people not so much, the good news is this. That God is not looking at you saying, just exercise enough faith and I'm going to throw some righteousness at you. God looks at your faith in Jesus and says, it's your faith in Jesus. He is your righteousness. Not simply your exercise of your own faith. And then that becomes, you see, the most practical thing that we could possibly talk about for everyday life. And what we'll talk about in the second part is how we like to push back against that. Either because of pride, but not just pride, but also because of fear and doubt and anxiety and self-loathing and all kinds of things that would cause us to kind of build up things where we look at, we're either hopeless that we could be righteous, or we think being righteous means, look at what I did. Justification, quite frankly, is the cure for everything. Whether it's pride, or abject despair, right? Whether it's total self-confidence and bragging and boasting, or whether it is just self-loathing. Justification is the answer. You know why?
Because it's what God says about you. It's not just like, it is a legal thing, right? But it's not just some statement. It's what God says is true about you. True. And at the end of the day, what matters to me, what I want to matter to me, is what God says. Not like what the voices in my head are always saying, not what the voices of other people are saying, not what the doubts are saying, or not even what my own pride is saying, but what God says is true about me. And that is, by faith, Christ is mine, and he is my righteousness. Right, so that's sort of just like the biblical background. We're not done with the Bible, but we will come back in a little bit and we'll talk about why this matters for us. But I'm going to give you a verse, two verses to remember. And they're going to come from somewhere you're not expecting. And that is Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. There's not going to be a test on this, plus I'm leaving at 3 a.m., so I can't check up. But I would really encourage you this week. I would really encourage you this week to read Jeremiah 23. Verses 5 and 6. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. This is what God says. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will wisely reign and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be safe, Israel will live in safety, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, I remember the first time I heard that, I didn't even know it was there. But that is really, in a nutshell, the thing. The Lord, not my faith, not me, not what I do, not my pride, not my despair. The Lord himself, who gave himself for me, he is my righteousness, and that is what God says. Right? So with that, I think we'll have meet together and spend some time together. Then we'll come back and see why this matters for you tomorrow morning, Monday, when you wake up.